And I'm going to read our text for today. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul writes this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Late night, one night when we were all in bed, old Mrs. Leary lent a lantern in the shed. A cow kicked it over, then winked her eye instead. There'll be a hot time in the old town tonight. Anybody? I think you had to go to grade school like in the 70s to know that song. So if that's not you, thanks for playing along. If it is, I'm so sorry. We didn't have a lot of great. We could have had church clap in the 70s. Instead, we had Old Joe Clark. That's what we had. But whether it went down that way or not, as the song says, that's the legend. A cow in a barn kicked over a lantern, and the whole city of Chicago was sent on its way burning to the ground on a Sunday evening in October 1871. The fire might have been contained at first, but there were technological failures. There were human failures. There was an alarm system that did not work. There was a strong southwest wind that allowed the fire to swallow the city piece by piece. And there were people at that time in the famous downtown Tribune building. That building was built to be fireproof. And so people that were inside just watched the fire out their windows with a smug nonchalance. They were sure that the fire would be contained. And the longer they watched, the more they realized that no place in the city was safe. Havoc ensued pretty immediately. People simultaneously jockeyed for vantage points so that they could watch the fire, but also they fled for their lives. The bridges that crossed the river were flooded with people. Husbands were separated from wives. Parents were separated from children. And as they fled, even the ground beneath them seemed like it was on fire. And in fact, it was, because in this era of Chicago's history, the streets, the sidewalks, and all the bridges were made of wood. The Great Chicago Fire is a pretty fascinating story. And one of the reasons that it is because there are zero pictures of it. There are drawings, there are maps, there are illustrations, but there are no photographs. And so the best details that we have about what happened as Chicago burned is from eyewitnesses. Every one of the 334,270 people who went through the Great Fire had a story to tell, and they never tired of telling it. They told about the fire's brilliance, about its choking black smoke, about its roar, its sound. They talked about its heat. And they talked about everything that they knew had been changed. One Chicagoan told his family, "Everything will date from the Great Fire now." And for the generation that lived through that, he was right. Mostly, the eyewitnesses just told their stories to people. The very first carefully documented account of the blaze didn't appear for 70 years. And the thing that was most obvious from all of the testimonies that did surface is that the fire was so enormous that one person could not witness it all. There was a common thread that went through every testimony. It started like this. There was news of the fire. They learned of the fire. And then they thought, certainly this will be contained. And then somebody, usually the men in the house, went out and they found a place where they could view the blaze. And inevitably, everybody came to the realization that no one was safe from this fire. And that was followed by a frantic gathering up of family, packing up any goods that they could carry on the fly, and escaping to safety. Chicagoans repeatedly focused on details we wouldn't even fathom. They spoke, get this, they spoke of cleaning up and putting their home in good order even though they knew it would be destroyed. There was an obsession with saving a beloved photograph or doll or pet while everything else was just relinquished to the flames. Common in the story is the pause that people took for the one last look at their home before it was gone forever. There was a common remark in every memory that surfaced without fail. It went something like this. The fire was simply indescribable in its terrible majesty. Every eyewitness said something along those lines, that the fire could not be adequately translated into language. Whatever I say about it will fall short of what I saw. For several Sundays, we've looked at the 40 days between Jesus' walking out of the tomb alive and his ascension into heaven. And during this 40-day span, Jesus spends his time appearing to his followers and even to some who doubted. And his purpose was to convince them that it was really him, that he was really alive, and that he was really back from the dead. And so Jesus spends 40 days making eyewitnesses who heard, who saw, who touched a risen again Jesus. And it's because of these first eyewitnesses that you and I know the name of Jesus today. And so we've talked about the story of Mary. We talked about the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. We talked about Thomas. We talked about the disciples eating with Jesus on the beach. And all of those accounts in the Gospels are full-on stories. We know exactly what happened because the Gospel writers tell us. Mary didn't recognize Jesus at first. The Emmaus disciples sat down to dinner with Jesus, and then they recognized him. Thomas demanded to put his hand in Jesus' side before he would believe. We know all of those because the stories have been told to us, but today's account is not a story at all. It's just a line in the text that Paul writes that we just read. There are actually three of these non-stories in this text. Maybe you caught them. Maybe you caught the first one. It's Cephas. He appeared to Cephas or Peter. In Luke chapter 24, when we went through the Emmaus disciples, they have their eyes open. They realize that Jesus is with them, and then poof, he disappears. And so they go straight back to Jerusalem to tell everybody else that Jesus is alive. And by the time they get there, the disciples in Jerusalem are in a frenzy because they are saying that Jesus is alive. Why? Because he has appeared to Peter. And as a reader, you're like, oh, sweet, Jesus appeared to Peter. Like, that's going to be an amazing story. So tell me the story. We don't ever get it. Just the line is all we ever get, both in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus appeared to Peter. I want to know that story. What a story to miss. The second one is a bit more camouflaged, but it's here too. It's James. Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to James. This is not James the disciple he's talking about, but James the brother of Jesus. And really the only thing that we know about James up to this point, up to the resurrection, is that he did not believe in Jesus. But after the resurrection, James becomes this significant leader in the Jerusalem church. He will write a letter that bears his name in our New Testament, where he does not refer to himself as the brother of Jesus, but a servant of Jesus. What makes an unbelieving James into a devoted follower of his own brother? And the only thing that we can point to is this line right here that Paul writes. Jesus appeared to James. It was the resurrected Jesus that made James do an about-face in his belief. But we don't get this story. Like, what? How did that go down? How did Jesus show up to his own brother? And when? And where? What a story to miss out on. And so the third is what we'll focus on today. And as with the first two, there's really no story here. The totality of what we know about it is in the line that Paul writes in this text. He says this, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That's it. That's all we get. So many questions there. How did that happen? When did that happen? Where did that happen? Who was the part of the 500, right? Was it in a public place or was it in an isolated place with just a big group? What a story to miss out on. And yet, even though we don't have the way it happened fleshed out for us, this line that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once after he died is one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. And what this line, this about the 500, says to us is this today. You can trust that the resurrection is true. You and I can trust that the resurrection is true. Now, how do we get there? There are a couple things that I want to point your attention to. First, the crowd. The crowd. That one's pretty easy to see right off. What's the number of people that saw Jesus? What does Paul write? How many? 500. 500 people at the same time in the same place see a risen Jesus. And I see that number, and my mind immediately goes to the stark contrast between Christianity and some other religions. What did Joseph Smith say? Here's what he said. I found some golden plates in my backyard, and then Jesus appeared to me, and three apostles came down from heaven, and they told me I was the head of a new religion. And so Joseph Smith was the only one who ever saw the plates. He was the only one who ever saw the angel. He was the only one who ever saw Jesus. He was the only one who could read from the plates that no one else saw. It's just one guy. One guy says, I saw God. Trust me, bro. Right? Muhammad shares the same story. He's in a cave. He gets a visit from an angel, Gabriel, who says to him, now you're God's prophet. Start writing this down. And he begins to write the Quran. Just him, in a cave, no one else. He says, I saw God. Trust me, bro. But the Jesus story couldn't be more opposite. It was in front of hundreds of people from the very beginning. Nothing was hidden. God came to earth. He was put to death, and now he's alive. And we saw it. 500 people. Saw it at once. I can trust that the resurrection is true because 500 people at once saw a resurrected Jesus. To borrow a line from Paul, this was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in a cave. It wasn't done in a guy's backyard in upstate New York. It wasn't a trust me bro situation. No, it was a shared experience by hundreds of people at the same time. And these eyewitnesses didn't have to convince each other that they saw Jesus because they all saw him together at the same time. Some people will look at the Jesus story and say that those first disciples were just hallucinating. Great. How are you going to explain that 500 people had the same hallucination at exactly the same time? That doesn't happen. Some people will look at the Jesus story and say, it's a hoax. They made it up. Great. Okay. Awesome. But if you think 500 people can be trusted to get together and say, let's just make the whole thing up and pull that off, then you're a brick short of a load. There's no way that happens. Why do I know that? Well, I just told a couple hundred of you to keep quiet about Jamie's party, and I guarantee that she's already heard about her party from somebody in this room that walked through the foyer. You can't get five people to keep their mouths shut, let alone 500. What a lousy plan for a hoax. And I don't even have to mention that many of these same people ended up dying for telling about what they saw. They never changed their story. Not once in ancient literature do we ever come across some passage somewhere where some follower of Jesus is put to the sword or nailed to a cross, and right before he says, don't kill me, it was all a lie, it was all a ruse, we made the whole thing up. And why don't we have an account like that? Why are all the accounts the exact opposite, that Christians live sacrificial lives and they died for Jesus happily, professing the entire time that they really had seen him? The only way that happens, the only way, is that they really had seen Jesus. He really did walk out of a tomb alive. The crowd of 500 people says to you today, you can trust that the resurrection is true. Here's another thing. that lets us trust that the resurrection is true. It's the calendar that is here in this little line. There's a timeline here, hiding. It's a calendar of events that Paul gives us. He says this, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and here's the calendar, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. When Paul writes that line, it's only, get this, about 20 or 30 years at most 30 years after the life of Jesus. That Paul wrote this letter so close to the lifetime of Jesus is a difficult thing to dispute. Almost no scholars do. He did not write this line 100 years after the life of Jesus, but probably about 20. And he points to 500 people seeing Jesus, and he says, most of them are still alive. That phrase, most of them are still alive, is a really interesting phrase. It was a saying in Paul's day that meant this, most of them are still alive. Crazy. Can you see what Paul is inviting his readers to do with that? He's inviting people to go and to talk to the people who really saw Jesus because they're still here. They're still around. And Paul could never have gotten away with writing that kind of thing so close to the life of Jesus unless it was true, unless there really were hundreds of people left out of an original group of 500 that could be questioned, that could be interviewed about what they saw. Some people will say that the story of Jesus is just a legend that grew up over time. Listen, the calendar that Paul gives us here makes that idea impossible. Legends take time. Legends develop over hundreds of years. It takes that long for people who are originally a part of things to die off so that the story can change and it can get fantastical. It has to be after everybody involved has died so that there's no one around to make corrections to the story anymore. But Paul writes 20 or 30 years after Jesus lived, so there's not enough time for a legend to develop. And historically, it didn't play out that way either. When we look at the first century in a religious context, here's what jumps off the page at us, that overnight, in the blink of an eye, without any gradualness to it, without any, you know, moving across a spectrum, without small iterations here and there over a period of years, but instead, overnight, with 100% consensus about what they were doing, thousands of Jews and Greeks all over Jerusalem and in Judea began to believe something that no worldview or philosophy had ever allowed in human history, that a man had been resurrected from the dead and by that resurrection had proven himself worthy of worship as God. It doesn't make any sense that craziness like that would happen at all, let alone overnight. But here they are, hundreds of people, 500, who said, we saw him, we talked to him, we put our fingers in the prints of his hand, and as a result of their testimony, thousands of people became Christians. And so here's the problem that this calendar of events creates for you if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You still have to come up with, you still have to account for, you have to manufacture somehow, point to a historically plausible alternate explanation for the overnight worldview shift that these people, these thousands of people, did to begin to worship and follow Jesus. Without a resurrection, what is the possible explanation for the birth of the church? No one has ever offered one, and if you do, you'll be the first. What the calendar of 500 people says to you today is you can trust that the resurrection is true. Now, we can't really stop with this little line to which there's no story with what it says to us, because the resurrection isn't just something that happened. The resurrection is also something that accomplishes something. This line about the 500 also gives to us today. It doesn't just speak to us, it gives to us today. Paul says here in this text, Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised. A few lines later in this same chapter, he will write this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. He'll give us a little more insight in a verse in Romans. He'll say that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised, resurrected, for our justification. Another word you could put in there, salvation, for our salvation. He was resurrected for our salvation. What all those lines say is that Jesus died for your sin. He went to a cross to cover your sin. He paid the penalty to God that you owe. Great, fine. Here's the question. How do you know that his death really did pay for your sins? How do you know? How do you know that you still don't owe God in some way? Yesterday, I went up to Costco in Overland Park to get a cake. And I did that because the staff is providing the meal today for the college-age ministry. And in order to help with that, I always need prepackaged stuff. And that means cake. And so I raised my hand. I said, let me bring cake. And I went to Costco for a cake because once you taste Costco cake, you never recover. That's how that works. Every cake from Costco cake on is judged with vanilla cheesecake filling and buttercream frosting judgment. And it is a harsh judgment, let me tell you. And so I got the cake. And it was decorated just like I had specified on the little sheet. And I headed to the front and I went through the line and I paid and I headed out. But you're ahead of me because you've been to Costco as well. You cannot just walk out of the place, right? After you pay, there's another line that extends past the $1.50 hot dog stand. And at the front of that line is a lady. Sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's both. And they have a yellow highlighter. And you cannot leave until you shuffle dutifully through this line and hand over your receipt so that the enforcer can mark that receipt with a yellow highlighter. What magic lives in the yellow highlighter? I do not know. Why do they have to leave the mark? I don't get it. But without your receipt, without that little mark, you are a prisoner of Costco. But I had my receipt right here. I steered confidently forward, and 2 hours and a trip across Kansas later, I showed my receipt when I got to the front of the line, and I declared, I have paid in full. Be gone, attendant wielding the yellow highlighter. Bother me no more. This paper is proof that I owe nothing, and we will eat cake, because that is why I'm here. How do you know that you don't owe God anything else? Who, by the way, has infinitely more righteous power than a yellow highlighter. How do you really know? What Paul is saying in these texts is that the way you know for sure that your sins have been covered is that Jesus spent time in the prison of death. He served his time, which, by the way, was really your time. He served your time. He paid the penalty of sin in the prison of death, and then he got out. He got out. And we know that the penalty of sin has been paid because Jesus walked out of the prison of death absolutely alive. And the resurrection of Jesus is now a receipt. It's a receipt that says paid in full, that we get to carry with us, and it says that you are free of sin. It says that nothing now can be held against you. The resurrection is God's way of saying to you, you never have to pay for those sins again. Jesus did it all. And the resurrection of Jesus gives you a receipt. And so now guess what? When Satan comes at you, get your receipt out. When fear comes at you, get out your receipt. When your heart starts telling you a story that's not true, get out your receipt and preach to your heart the story that is true. as Christians, whatever trouble comes, we get to take out a receipt and say, I know that my sins are forgiven because Jesus is alive, and I know he's alive because 500 people saw it at once and testified to it, and they even died for it. If Jesus is raised, then it means his death secures something for us. Our salvation and his resurrection is the receipt. Let me do one more. One more thing that this death of his secured for us. I just want to put it this way. It secured for us a rise. Now that's cryptic, and so a story will help. One of the great preachers of the 19th century was also an avid mountain climber. And this is in a day and age where ropes were really ropes. They weren't nylon. And he was a part of a mountain climbing team, and they were out climbing a mountain one day, and they watched another team climb as well, just a little ways away from them. And in that other team, there were five men that they were watching. Each man was tied by the rope to the other man, and the last man tied to the rope was making a step up the mountain. He lost his footing, and he fell. And as he fell through the air, his weight pulled the next guy off of the mountain. And those two fell, and their combined weight pulled the next guy off. And one by one, all of the men fell and hurtled through space as good as lost. At the very top, the last man on the mountain saw what was about to happen to him. And he was the strongest man of all, the most powerful, and he realized what he had to do. And so the preacher who was watching said that this man took his pickaxe and with as strong a blow as he could possibly muster with his big, huge arms, he dug that axe deep into the mountain, as deep as he possibly could, and then he held on with both hands for everything because he knew what was coming. And finally, it came. Everybody on the mountain heard the violent, sickening snap of the rope, and in that moment, this top man was pulled, but he held on. The rope constricted around him. It began to cut into him. He began to bleed because of the weight on the rope. His ribs began to snap, but he held on. And then, incredibly, while he's in tremendous pain, with all of his might and power, he began to pull himself and everybody else up at the same time. He carried their lostness. He carried their lack of footing. All their weight bore down on him, but he bore it all. Not only was he ripped, not only was he snapped, not only was he crushed, but he began to pull them up and up and up by his power until the next man got his footing, and then the next man got his footing, and the preacher couldn't believe it at the end of the day. They were all saved. True story. And so he's a preacher. And so he went home and he drew a parallel to our lostness. He said this, that Adam in the Garden of Eden was like that first man who lost his footing. Adam fell. Adam sinned against God. And one by one after him, we have all done the same thing. Adam pulled every one of us down. Now, there's no sense blaming Adam because you and I would have done the same thing had we been in his spot. We've all lost our footing. And now there's only one man left, the man at the top, and that man is Jesus. And he has determined to hold on. It meant that he would bear the weight of all of our sin. He would be cut. He would bleed. He would die. But it also meant that he would rise and that everyone tied with him would rise too. The resurrection of Jesus accomplishes something for us, that we will rise with Jesus even though we've fallen into lostness. And 500 people watched Jesus bear the weight of sin on a cross. They watched him hold on. They watched him rise victorious to life. And Paul says, go talk to them. What they'll tell you is that Jesus is hope, Jesus is life, and Jesus is alive. The question we end with today is simple. Are you tied to Jesus? That's it. If you're here this morning and you see that Jesus has been born into the world as the Son of God, that he died, that he was raised, that he ascended, that he's coming again, those facts, knowing those facts, don't make you a Christian. You can recognize all of those things and still not be a Christian. But if you're here this morning and you're saying Jesus was born into the world as the Son of God for me, Jesus died for me. Jesus was raised for me. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God for me. Jesus is coming again for me. Now you've got it. That's what it means to be a Christian. He was raised for your salvation. Because there's a fire coming at you. That fire may look harmless right now, but it is not. It will eat everything in its path, but there is a way of escape. You have to be tied to Jesus, tied in by belief, tied in through repentance, tied in at the event of baptism. And 500 people say this to you and me right now. To not be tied in means falling into lostness, but being tied into Jesus means rising with Jesus into God's family. And so what is it? To fall today or to rise today? Those are the only two options. You either perish in the flame or you escape to life. Which will it be? I'd like you to stand as we worship this God who has lifted us up.